Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
So I read this really interesting tale that relates to our recent studies in the book of Revelation. During World War II, young women living under tyrants in occupied Europe began a quiet rebellion. Under the enemy's nose, they sewed wedding dresses made of smuggled silk parachute scraps. No date could be set for the wedding because their grooms obviously were away on the front lines, yet they would sew in faith that the enemy would fall and that their grooms would return. In many ways, I think these brides-to-be mimic the early church and how the early church lived under the tyranny of the Roman Empire. It was a system that used and abused and depleted their lives. Revelation proves that even as we walk in the shadow of corrupt empires, God is with us. He's preparing our table while enemies watch. He's providing fine wedding linens, this text will tell us, to prepare us for our groom's guaranteed return. Chapter 19 will assure and challenge us with what I consider to be a very actionable big idea this morning, and that is that trying on our lamb-given garments helps us resist Babylon's rags. Let's start in verses 1 through 5 this morning. Revelation 19, 1 through 5. Hope your Bible app's ready. We're going to see here where John's gaze got redirected from the stuff we studied before, Babylon's demise on earth, to a chorus of hallelujahs in heaven. You ready for this? Verse 1. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! That means praise Yahweh. It's all over the Bible like that. They say salvation and glory and power. In other words, deliverance, majesty, strength belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever, indicating the finality of her judgment. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne. Been a little while since we heard from those guys, right? The 24 elders and the four living creatures. They fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Now, I don't know if you caught this morning or not, but we sang the song Glorious and Mighty. Who picked that for this week? Cindy did. That was some fine picking. I mean, you did some fine picking, but she did too for a piano player. Both songs, actually, the Mercy of the Lord followed up that. But listen to this what we just sang. Majesty, you fashioned the heavens. Your decrees can never be changed. Over all the plans of the nations, your judgments reign. We just sang that. We just kind of sang it casually. These folks are singing it with great exuberance. Hallelujah! And so it's this song, this powerful song that mimics what we read back in chapter 5, where it refocused again from earthly mayhem. Remember the seven churches and all the crazy stuff that was going on there. It refocused from earthly mayhem to heavenly praise. And presumably, we think this same crowd was praising the Lamb back in chapter 5, whose resurrection qualified him to unseal God's scroll. How many remember that far back when we did Revelation chapter 5? Angels, after they praise the Lamb for being worthy because of his resurrection and to open the scrolls, he opens the scrolls, and then angels were unleashed. And these angels had trumpets, and they had bowls, and they explained the mystery of how Jesus partners with his church to repair creation. And like we just sang in that song, Majesty, the chapters 6 through 18 frame all of this fixing creation as judgments. And these judgments included a tale of two cities. We've talked about this, depicted by two women: Babylon, the great prostitute, who we've been talking about for the last month, and the one that we're going to talk about for the next 2 months, the bride, the New Jerusalem, the city of peace. And she is indicative of the new creation. Revelation 19 then offers us a prophetic peek at praise. Praise that will occur after God finally judges the great prostitute for corrupting creation and slaying his servants. That is guaranteed. But my question this morning is, what exactly are they celebrating? I mean, I don't know if you've read this chapter or you're thinking about it right now, but you got to be asking yourself, what exactly are these folks celebrating? Sure, they're praising Yahweh and they're excited about something or whatever, but what are they exactly celebrating? Should people of God applaud death? I mean, because that's what we're talking about, right? Babylon is going down. People were murdered, were killed all throughout chapter 6 to 18. A third and a fourth of the earth just wiped out according to those judgments. So we get here to chapter 19 and we're like, yeah! Woo! Should people of God applaud death? Thanks for paying attention this morning. I don't think so. And I don't think that's what they were applauding. Should people of God party over other people's pain? No, we shouldn't. So what exactly are they celebrating? To celebrate death, or to applaud death, or to party over people's pain, that's not like God. In Ezekiel 33:11, and I've shared this with you many times throughout Revelation, God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I think that's one of the most important verses to remember as we're trudging through this book where a lot of people die. A lot of creation is just obliterated according to these visions. So we have to remember, we cannot forget, because it's always true. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. In fact, say it with me. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Here's something else. Romans 12:14-15 urges us to bless and not curse those who persecute us. And so it would be very ungodly and unchristlike and unchristian, if you will, to just have a chorus of cursing people who persecuted us. It says, bless, don't curse those who persecute us. Weep with those who weep. A lot of people crying in chapter 6 to 18. We're called to weep with them. They're getting destroyed. We're called to weep with them, not party over their demise. It says we're to feed hungry enemies. This is the posture that we're supposed to have in our hearts and minds. As we know, God is dismantling some very wicked, awful systems and putting some very wicked, awful people in their place. This should be our heart's posture. This is the mind and the heart of God. I like how Professor Scott Duvall sort of answers my question. Not that he cares what I ask, but he says, on the day God brings judgment, we are not called to applaud the tragedy of human lives under judgment. We are to applaud the God who does all things well. Heaven will never be happy about death. But God will be praised by ending Babylon's blood-drunk system of people prostitution. Remember us talking about that in chapter 18? Human souls treated as commerce. God will be praised for saving, which means to deliver, for delivering the small and great. And that phrase, small and great, reinforces this really easy-to-miss point. Since satanic systems are equal opportunity oppressors, salvation is for everyone from all social classes, small and great. Another reason for their reveling is in verses 6 and 7. Will you look there with me? Revelation 19, verses 6 and 7, where John heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah!" They were partying so hard that it was shaking things. You could feel the hallelujahs. Maybe you've felt hallelujahs before when justice happened over something that gave you great pain, that hurt you so badly. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. So the revelation is not just about destruction. It's about how something is being constructed, reconstructed. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. John received a sneak peek of the church who will somehow, miraculously, emerge ready for marriage. Now think about this. She will emerge ready for marriage despite centuries of Babylon's use and abuse. I mean, the church may not look much like much now. People don't think very much of us right now, but somehow we will emerge ready for marriage, like a pure bride, despite centuries of Babylon's use and abuse. Only God can do something that miraculous. John's breathtaking first look at the Lamb's bride preps us for her descent down the aisle, but here's the thing. That doesn't occur until chapter 21, verse 2. So what chapter are we in? 19. So we got to go through 20 before we get to 21. I don't mean to insult your intelligence there, but I'm just trying to point out, like, it's going to be a while before we actually see the bride come down the aisle. Her descent down the aisle comes in 21:2, where John will say, "I saw the holy city." Right now, he heard, but there he says, "I saw the holy city." I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Pay attention to the metaphors. Remember how I've been telling you, like, the apocalyptic imagery is very fluid. It's very flexible. We're not just talking about a people. Now the people are equated to a city and a bride, and they're coming down from God out of heaven. So we'll get into all that when we get there. But this raises another question for me. Why depict the defeat of evil and the restoration of creation as a wedding? Does that have any biblical significance? It does. The marriage metaphor best reflects God's desire to have close intimacy with His people. Remember all those passages of Scripture says, "I will never leave you or forsake you. I'll be with you always, even unto the end." Like, God desires to have close intimacy with His people, and He uses a marriage metaphor to reflect that. In the Old Testament, God took Israel as His bride. Even when she was unfaithful, He vowed to forgive, remain faithful, and restore their relationship. Now, talk about another posture of God that we ought to have. We need to allow, now, you're not going to like this, Just telling you up front, we need to allow for people's unfaithfulness because God allows for it. We don't have to be okay with it. We don't have to like it. But we do have to recognize, like God does, that people will be unfaithful. That's on them. What's on us, though, is to be like God, who, when Israel was unfaithful, he forgave. He remained faithful. He restored their relationship because that mattered most to him. In the New Testament, Jesus, like his father, did the same thing. He revealed himself to be the long-promised bridegroom. So in the Old Testament, we're like, who's this bridegroom coming? Who's Jesus like, that's me. And then he also revealed that the Jewish-born church, us who came from Judaism, the Jewish-born church is his bride. That's the bride that's been talked about all the way through Scripture. And so a wedding supper is a fitting finale for history, which is all about Christ. Our husband who is pursuing us with relentless fidelity despite our unfaithfulness with Babylon. You know what would help people? We talk a lot about, oh man, people are terrible. Where there's people, there's problems. Awful, 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 awful. Bad, 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 bad. You know what would help people? Pursue them with relentless fidelity, like Christ does. Pursue them with relentless fidelity, like Christ does. This begs a question, in my mind at least. I had a lot of questions today. Thank you. I'm trying to ask better questions. Does anything we do matter? Because we're talking all about Jesus and how faithful he is and how unfaithful we are, because, you know, we're the bride that's not been faithful. Does anything we do matter? Or is Jesus only interested in whisking us away into his castle in the sky? We often view faith and works as opposing options, but James 2:17 says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And there's no verbally or academically working your way around that. Okay? It says what it says. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Ephesians 2, NLT, marries these concepts more beautifully, if you will. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we've done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus. Can you just picture the bride, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven as God's masterpiece? Like, that's the end game. We're God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the things he planned for us long ago. I love this passage. While firmly founding our relationship with God on the faithfulness of Christ. How we're saved. Like how we are saved. Firmly founding our relationship with God on the faithfulness of Christ. That's how we're saved. Scripture also says why he delivered us. And it says, so we can do good things he planned for us long ago. In other words, salvation frees us to become the creation-caring partners that he designed us to be. Anybody up for that? Like, that sounds pretty great. We get a chance to do what he planned for us long ago. That's what salvation's about. Now, notice verse 8. Revelation 19:8 How many verses in this chapter? 10. We're almost there. Verse 8. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen. Let's pay attention to very important words in this verse. It was granted her, like given to her, to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is, don't you love it when John tells us what he means? Doesn't do that a lot, does he? The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Our righteous deeds are grace gifts. We know that. We talk about that a lot. It's a wardrobe fully funded by our groom. It's not an outfit of obedience or morality that we weave together to impress him. God's not impressed when we take what he gives us and do something with it. He's like, yeah, that's what you're supposed to do. We don't get him to love us more or like us more by, you know, doing what we're supposed to do. There's this verse, and I think it's Luke. It's like, at the end of the day, I've done all that I'm supposed to do. That's it. This gown of good deeds is a contrast. Think about it. It's a contrast to the awful activities with which Babylon adorned herself. Her apparel and her pearls, remember those back in 17:4 and 18:6? We talked about her apparel of scarlet and her gold. We had that picture of her earlier, right? Her apparel and pearls appeared pricey. But God's true and just judgment, his perfectly right judgment, will expose Babylon's outfits, which are culture's versions of looking successful. God's true and just judgment will perfectly and rightly expose her outfits as filthy rags and costume jewelry. Anybody ever fall for those filthy rags and costume jewelry? Put those on a little bit, walk around in them, a pretty princess. No rags? I hope not. I hope you stick to that. And since resisting Babylon rarely feels like a blessing, you ever just stop and think, like, man, I did the right thing, and it doesn't feel good. I did the right thing, and it hurts. I did the right thing, and I got to keep doing more right things because it's hard. It's like going uphill, swimming upstream. So because resisting Babylon rarely feels like a blessing, John was given a beatitude. Remember those? A beatitude in verse 9, which says this. Look at verse 9. The angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And you may recall Gary teaching on how Revelation provides 7 beatitudes, and those are given to us to strengthen our resolve. You need a lot of resolve to make it through all 22 chapters, especially chapters 6 through 18. This one, in particular, this beatitude suggests that as warfare rages and delays our wedding date, we can live a lot like those World War II brides-to-be who did simple deeds to actively refute Babylon's claims of permanence. Only keep this in mind. Verse 8. Glance at verse 8 again. Verse 8 reminds us that the church doesn't weave her own fabric. Remember the story earlier? They were weaving together. They're going out and finding parachute fragments that were lost in the war or whatever. And they're like scooping them up and smuggling them and hiding them and taking them. And then they're like, oh, I'm going to stitch together my wedding dress. We don't stitch together our own wedding dress. That's been stitched together for us by Christ. That's what verse 8 says. It was granted to her to clothe herself. He's the tailor. Verse 8 reminds us the church does not weave her own fabric. We just keep showing up for dress fittings In quiet, faithful defiance of a war, our groom has already won. They're hoping their grooms, you know, back in World War II, they were hoping their grooms. We know our groom has already been successful through his resurrection. To be more practical, I'm going to answer this great question that somebody asked in our app. I don't know who asked it, but it was very gracious of you to ask it because I was not at all happy with my performance of chapter 18. I don't know if you think that every Sunday I sit down satisfied with what I've said. But lest you think that, let me assure you that is not the case. I am, of all of your speakers, I'm the worst at releasing a sermon. I worked until 9:10 this morning before I let it go. I need to listen to Frozen more often, right? Just let it go, let it go. I will not let it go. So here's this great question. Somebody graciously prompted me to approve my application of chapter 18, so thank you. Here's the question. Is it enough to just disagree? This is why I'm so glad you folks will ask questions. Like, is it enough to just disagree with systems? Because that's kind of what I made it sound like. I went back and read it. Is it just enough to disagree with systems while supporting them when reasonable alternatives exist? Isn't that a great question? Talk about pushing back on the preacher. Shouldn't we sacrifice convenience for others' human rights? So, try this again. The simple answers are no. Intellectual disagreement is not enough. Yes, followers of Jesus must live sacrificially. Those are the simple answers. What gave me consternation is that while I doubt there are any morally perfect corporations in the world, I'm sorry, Chick-fil-A, I don't think there are any morally perfect corporations in this world. They mess up too. We wade into Babylon by treating human beings like cheap commodities to fuel our personal convenience. Was that not the message of chapter 18? We wade into Babylon by treating human beings like cheap commodities to fuel our personal convenience. That is wrong. Trying on our wedding garments, then, based on that, could look like refusing to climb ladders by crushing the necks of our coworkers. You've got to hurt somebody to get that advance. You need to think about that. To get that promotion, to get that extra money for your family, if you've got to step on somebody's neck to get there, that's a problem. That's Babylon. It could look like intentionally auditing our lifestyle to ensure that we're not buying comfort produced by abusive image bearers. I think we do need to be careful about the things we buy and where they come from, and to the best of our ability, if we can, try to figure that out. If we are made aware that something we're buying is coming from somebody that was an abused image bearer, like somebody had to abuse them to make it a product for us that was affordable, like that's a problem. That's Babylon, that's not the bride. Trying on our wedding garments could also look like using God-given resources more for kingdom mission than for self. I don't think I need to explain that. My point is that cultural uniforms will be hard to fit over our lamb-given wardrobe. You ever do this when you were a kid? Like you put like layers of clothes on top of clothes? Look like that kid from the Christmas story, right? When you've got your wedding garments on first, you clothe yourself in Christ first, then the things you start to put over that fit less comfortably. Makes sense, right? For clarity, though, let me kind of step back here. That's my answer to the question. But let me step back here for a minute and say this. The revelation of Jesus Christ is the story of one collective bride making herself ready, not individual brides out for themselves. So what I've been very careful not to do is to just come in here and start just pointing direct fingers at individuals here, because we're in this thing together. We'll fail together or we'll succeed together. But either way, it'll be together. This is not the revelation of Jesus Christ and a bunch of little individual brides scurrying about trying to earn their way or earn his favor or to make him impressed. This is a story about the Lamb of God and his one collective bride making herself ready. So every week we take this Lord's Supper, and can you see this morning how this supper is pointing towards that supper, that future supper? Every time we take this supper, it points to the future supper. It points to this stuff, the bride making herself ready. We approach the family table as a visual reminder that Christ's body isn't just for us, and it compels us to ask questions when we come to the table, like, how can I ready the bride? How can I help the bride prepare for his return with deeds that restore right relationships? That's what just means. That's what righteousness means. Relationships made right. The meals, both meals, are also reminders that we're not in this alone. And always, always do we have helpers along the way. Always. I'm going to say this because I think some of us forget this. We always have helpers along the way. Here's another thing you can do to be like Jesus. Present yourself as a helper. And then when people are like, whatever, do it again. And then they're like, well, whatever, and they don't call you forever, and they don't tell you anything. Do it again. And then again. You see what I'm saying here? Like Christ, we have relentless fidelity because people are not faithful. People won't always appreciate you checking in or calling them or helping them or offering to help, but you should still do it because that's like Jesus. That is what it means to wear his clothing. This is such a beautiful, beautiful chapter. It fixes our gaze on Christ's perfection, not ours, not humans. And we see this in the final verse. This is amazing, and this will be it. Check out John's amazing confession in verse 10. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. What? I, John, the revelator, the guy who wrote Revelation, fell down at the feet of the angel to worship him. But the angel said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So much prophecy. So much here. Can't cover it all. But those of us who keep messing up should be sure to thank John when we see him. The fact that he recorded his act of idolatry here, and that's what it was idolatry, it was worshiping an angel, which we're apparently not supposed to do. The fact that he recorded this act of idolatry here, and then he did it again in a couple chapters and got rebuked again, and then even wrote that for us in 22:8, that's remarkable. This sort of honesty by biblical writers makes Scripture seem more credible, does it not? Like, it's more credible. They are so honest about their own failings. They're not like, follow us because we're perfect. Like, no. Follow us. We've messed up. Let me show you how. We're going to be honest about that. And the angel rebukes him, and he records it for us. Credible witnesses. That's another, I could go on about how we should be like that, but you get it. Like us, John briefly treated a good thing, the angel, like God. Romans 1:25 says we too often worship and serve the creature, serve ourselves, serve other people, rather than the creator. Anyway, In response to John's blunder here, the angel reminds us that worship belongs to God alone. Never any created being, never turning created beings into idols that we worship. Instead, he says that we're to simply view created beings as fellow servants. Doing what? Who hold the testimony of Jesus. Well, what's he call that? The spirit of prophecy. You ever heard anybody use that phrase? The spirit of prophecy? I have the spirit of prophecy. Great. That's good if you mean that I hold the testimony of Jesus. If you mean I'm going to come up to you and tell you what I think God wants you to do, that might be another problem. The spirit of prophecy, according to Scripture, is holding the testimony of Jesus. You know what it was in the Old Testament? Holding the testimony of his Father. And I think, safe to say, like, we should be very careful when we think we're speaking on behalf of God or Jesus, right? 2 Peter 1 is a great passage. I'll not read it for you because I've gone way over my time this morning. I tried really hard up till 9:10 to make this shorter. Church, here's the deal. Let's be like the wartime brides back in Europe. The ones who didn't wait for a regime change before trying on their dresses. Some of us are like, well, I'll try it on when I get to heaven. The point is, try it on now. See how it fits. Put off the old, put on the new. Ephesians chapter 4, right? John's just saying it like that, just different, apocalyptically. Like the churches in chapters 2 and 3, let's live in the quiet rebellion until our husband returns. How do we do that? Clothing ourselves with his resources so that we can complete our creation mandate. There's more in here. You can read it on your own time. Let's pray.